All right, so we are in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 was the great transition in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, where he moved from unpacking the beauty of the gospel, the redemptive story of God, in all of its intricacy and its simplicity, its emotion and its intellect and its wonder. And as we went through Romans chapters 1 through 11, the experience, as the Spirit of God intended it to be, should have been, and I think we had it here, that as we encounter the mercy of God in a particular chapter or passage, we're blown away about the magnitude of the mercy of God. And then by the time we get to the next chapter, it's just more. And then the next chapter, it's just more. And eventually, you should feel almost overwhelmed by the extraordinary magnitude of the grace and mercy of God. And by the end of chapter 11, where he says, "Who is a God like this that we have encountered?" We ought to sit there and just go, yes. And then chapter 12, what did he do? "I urge you, brothers and sisters, therefore, in light of considering the reality of the gospel," everything now that I'm going to write to you is going to be in light of a response to the grace and mercy of God. So that's very important, because "I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," which started Romans 12, sets up for us the grid through which everything else we're going to study in the rest of the book of Romans needs to flow. Everything we're talking about in chapter 12, 13, and onward is essentially calling us, inviting us into a response to the mercy of God. This is not an invitation into a journey of behavior or legalism, because we're now Christians, this is how we ought to behave. This is, since we've now encountered the grace and mercy of God, how else could we respond but like this? To be participants in carrying the grace and mercy of God into the world in which we temporarily live, until such a time that we realize the fullness of our redemption and leave this planet of death. And so here we are in that journey. And what have we come to so far? That first, we see what our response toward God should be, right? Present yourselves as living sacrifices, set apart, holy and pleasing for the work of God. We get to say, "God, I'm yours now, because you have made me yours and you are mine. And I trust you." And then he jumped out of that into how that beautiful intimacy leads to how we see ourselves and how we experience our lives now and who we are in Christ, not conforming to the patterns of this world, but being transformed. And in that transformation, experiencing the will of God each day in the way we live and seeing that unfold. And then Paul pulled out the whiteboard, right? And he said, "Okay, so since we are now found in God and we are clear on who we are in Christ, not thinking too little of ourselves, not thinking too much of ourselves, but thinking rightly of ourselves, let us now see what our response is beyond just me and God." And he starts with the biblical community. And the first part of Romans chapter 12, verse 9, to verse 21, that first section of that particular paragraph is this: that as it relates to biblical community, this is where our life outside of ourselves begins, right here. You and I, living together, who know and follow Jesus. And he says, here's how that works. The response to God's mercy is singular in all areas of life: to love. And then he remember in the Greek, genuinely. Not just any kind of love you make up for yourselves, but what does biblical love look like? And then he says the first version of biblical love takes place here in biblical community, and here's how that plays out on the whiteboard. Be competitive in the way you honor each other. In other words, outdo each other in honoring. That is the main idea, the thesis of how we deal with each other. Outdo each other in honoring one another. And then there was some practicality on how that plays out. Then he said, now, as you deal with the rest of the world, as you walk out of the biblical community into your neighborhoods, workplaces in the world, the roads, the traffic, and everything else, how do you deal with the world out there? And the thesis there was, when the world is against you, as they will be, because the kingdom they live in is not the kingdom we live in, they are not intentionally hating you, it's just the consequence of two kingdoms clashing. Bless them, don't persecute them. Bless them, don't curse them. When they persecute you, bless them. Be of benefit to the world. We are not to be hypocritical judges of the world. We are to be life to the world. We are to benefit them. So those who persecute you, bless them. Feed your enemy when he's hungry. Give him water when he's thirsty. I mean, this was the idea there. And so here we are standing here going, wow, outdo each other in honoring and bless those who persecute us in the world. I got it. That's carrying life, light, and freedom. And now Paul continues on in this train of thought of going, okay, we're looking at our daily lives. Let's see what comes next in the way we live out this incredible encounter we have had with the gospel, the grace and mercy of God. How does it play out in our daily lives? Grab your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans 13, 1, which is on page 1050, if you're using one of the Bibles that we gave out at the door, page 1050, or Romans chapter 13, verse 1, if you're using a smart device or one of your own Bibles that you brought. So here's what Paul writes next, inspired by the Holy Spirit, coming out of the way we deal with the world in general. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, I'm just going to be honest. That was a super weird, like, transition for me. Like, when I bumped into that, I'm like, you know, how we deal with each other, how we deal with the world, what's next on the whiteboard? Submit yourself to the governing authorities. I kind of felt like going back in time, sitting down with Paul and saying, I'm a little confused about your logical progression here and how the government snuck its way in to this particular deal and why I need to submit to that and how that is in any way a response to the gospel, because it seems like you're kind of throwing this in here. And maybe you weren't thinking through from a communicator standpoint how the logical progression works out. Unfortunately, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's not a conversation I'm going to have with the Holy Spirit, because he knows immeasurably more than all I will ever know, right? And so I'm like, here's what I know about the Spirit of God. There is never a moment in all of Scripture that the very next word is not exactly what it needs to be in an exact and perfect order for the realities of how we are to know God and make Him known. So I know this particular verse, the response to the mercy and grace of God, with ourselves, with our biblical community, then with the world, the perfect next thing to think through is this one. Therefore, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. And as you begin to think about it and you begin to look at the context, you start realizing, oh my goodness, this is exactly where we need to land next. See, it makes perfect sense, because in the grand scheme of God's entire story, this reality of authority has been absolutely critical to the equation from day one. God established the order of our human experience within the structure of authority. When we were created in the Garden of Eden, we were created under the authority and guidance of God. We were told to live under that authority, even told, don't eat of this particular fruit that is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Trust me and live under my authority. In that, we experienced all that is freedom, all that is freedom. And the enemy convinced us as a human race through Adam and Eve to do a single thing. To say that God's authority was not better than self-governance, our own authority. He said, if you eat of this fruit, you will know what he knows and you can be what he is. If we have our own divinity, then we will live better than under authority. And when we ate of that fruit, how well did it go for us? Not so good. We didn't encounter divinity. We encountered death through sin. And the entire human story literally fell apart. And so authority was, even in the world before sin, was the structure. After that, God consistently throughout the Old Testament speaks of the importance of authority. In fact, so much so that on the big 10, the giant 10 commandments, right? He's got on there, don't kill people. I'm like, check, I got it. Call the police, right? Don't steal from people. Again, a phone call, 911. Don't have adulterous affairs. No, that's a big one. Definitely check that box. No, just all these different things. And then this one, kids, honor your moms and dads. Now, have you ever called 911 on that one? I have a kid here, 7. And there's no honor. There was disobedience. And I just want you to come. You might need backup because the kids are a little, you know, going nuts in my house. No. So it seems odd that that one's on the big 10. I mean, put it somewhere, but not on that list. I mean, there are 100 other laws that are life and death that I would have put on there before honor your mom and dad. But it turns out that God structured it so that without authority in the structure, everything falls apart. And murder and adultery and stealing and everything else on that horrid list will become a part of our lives without the structure in place of authority. So it makes sense just purely on a general biblical scale that what Paul's going to do next, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is if you're going to live in daily life and you're going to live a life that is demonstrating the gospel in your encounter with it, it is with each other, outdoing and honoring with the world, blessing those who persecute you, and with the governing realities of authority, making sure that you are placing yourself in submission under authority. It also makes sense, though, because of the historical context in which we're in. Because remember, the church that Paul is writing to is a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles during a time in history where Jesus has just come, lived, died, and rose from the dead just a little bit before the writing of this letter, a few years before. And so that is all fresh, and their whole world is not our 2,000 years of history. It is a very different history. So for the Jewish people, remember, they have been under some form of government for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries that have been oppressive and corrupt. They were under Babylon, then they were under Persia, then they were under Greece, then they were under Rome, and before Babylon they were under Assyria. So just one giant government after the next that did not stand on their beliefs and held them as exiles in their own space. So their entire history of governance has been the government is bad and we need to do something about that. In fact, the Jewish world was divided into three sects, and those three sects had different belief on how they were going to ultimately undo corrupt and evil government. You had the Pharisees. These were the guys that worked so hard to be legal in every way, perfect in every way. This is why Paul writes and says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees as far as the law, essentially perfect. The Pharisees believed that if they could get the people of God to live righteously as God had commanded, that would solicit God to undo the punishment of a corrupt government and set them free so that they would be free indeed. So the Pharisees said, we live righteously, God comes, overthrows government, we're free. What was their intent of righteous living? To overthrow the government. Then there were the Sadducees. These guys were the aristocrats of the Jewish world, and they said, no. You want to overthrow government, then you've got to be government. You've got to get into the hallways of power. You've got to begin to navigate your way through into the seats of strength, and then eventually, when we have enough of us in power, we will be the voice instead of Rome, and we will overthrow the government by becoming the government. It's perfect, right? And so they were the wealthy, the aristocratic, the powerful, the political. They did that. The Sadducees were going to overthrow the government by becoming the new government. And then you had the Zealots. And the Zealots were the people that said, forget politics, forget righteousness, build a bigger army and you win. I mean, that's how it went down in history, didn't it? He who has the biggest guns and the biggest army, he becomes the government. And so theirs were always a new version of taking everything down. And then the Messiah, who all three of those worlds held as a future hope, what were they believing the Messiah would ultimately do for them? That the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would rise up with them, the Zealots thinking he'd build a giant army with supernatural power like Moses, the Pharisees thinking he would respond with supernatural power to their righteousness, and the Sadducees thinking, I don't think we really need a Messiah. That's why they try to kill him, right? So they all believed that the Messiah ultimately, when he came, would do what? Overthrow the government. That's what they believed. Rome in this particular case. Well, Jesus came. He was the Messiah. And did he overthrow the government? Nope. So now you're sitting post-Jesus. He came and he conquered sin and death. You now know that through the gospel. You realize that his giant plan was not simply to overthrow Rome with power, but instead to overthrow sin and death with service and with redemption and with death and with resurrection. So he overthrows evil with good. He doesn't overthrow evil with more evil. But you still have the Roman government in place. Would have been nice for Jesus to have that be like a secondary deal, wouldn't it? I kill sin and death, and in my resurrection, I quickly wipe out the Romans. And then we can just move on from there. But he didn't do that. So now they're sitting there going, we still have the corrupt government in place. How do we live our lives? In the meantime, while the Jewish people were navigating how you overthrow government because the government was corrupt and was against them, you had the Greeks and the Romans who were the Gentiles in the church. And they had grown up in a very different world. In the world they grew up in, what ultimately happened with government is that the gods that they served prior to knowing Jesus were the ones that established the process of those who came into power. And when you became the Caesar, you became a divine leader. You see this in the Egyptian way of thinking. You see this in the Roman way of thinking. You see this in the Greek way of thinking, that ultimately the ultimate leader became a divinity. And the reason that they made those leaders divine is because they placed all of their hope in this divine leader, that they would ultimately affect the freedom of their nation and keep them safe and conquer all the other nations. So you have the Greeks and Gentiles going, the leader, the governmental leadership is the secret, the answer to our salvation. And the Jewish people going, the governmental leadership is the problem, and as soon as we can overthrow them and get somebody else in that believes in what we believe in, then we will be saved. See the context that Paul is writing into? It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? You're like, what? Like three of you giggled. The rest of you are like, I'm not giggling. It's not funny. No, it is. It is very, actually. That really, in many ways, we live that way now, don't we? We just don't have like guns. We have votes. And so what we do is we vote in panic every 4 years, and then we vote, and if the wrong person gets in, we turn into the Jewish people laying in the fetal position in a bathroom going, we're dead, it's over. Now that that person's in, for the next 4 years, everything will fall apart. And we begin to pray fervently for the next 4 years that somehow we would see redemption come when we change governments and we get somebody else in. And half of you go, please, God, make it 3 years if you can. And then the other half of you, the person gets in that you voted for, and you're like, oh, we're saved. The last guy was trying to kill us, but now we're saved. And I mean, it is the most hopeful, wondrous experience on planet Earth. My guy is in, and he believes what I believe, she believes what I believe, and so we are saved. And we don't actually say it that way, but it feels it, don't we? Secretly, when the guy's in we don't want, what are we doing for 4 years? Navigating how on earth we're going to overthrow him. And if the guy's in that we want, what are we doing for 4 years? Navigating how we're going to keep him, because he's ultimately the savior of it all. Paul is writing into a context that is our everyday. It has been our everyday since the day we were born, because authority comes the second you come out of the womb, because there's these two things called parents. And it starts there, and it never ends. And so he says, okay, how are we going to deal with authority, the governance that is around us? And what does he say a gospel response to governance is? Let every person be subject to the governing authority. So that's quite a statement. That's, you know, statement number one, outdo each other in honoring. Statement number two, bless those who curse you. Statement number three, submit to the governing authorities. So these are all three hard things, but this one feels the hardest, doesn't it? Why does it feel the hardest? Because how awesome are the governing authorities in your life? You're like, not awesome, not awesome. Why is he saying that? Well, let's go take a look, because it's going to get practical now. Watch. Four, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Wow. That's a crazy sentence. Like, you ought to be going, hold on. There ought to be a million questions running through your head right now. Like, for me, I mean, the first thing I read there is like, hold on. So God put the last two guys in? I don't care where you land. I covered all the bases, didn't I? Because you all were like, yeah, which one does he go? Doesn't matter. Point is, you look and you're like, wow, really? This is God? Well, let's take it a step further, right? Shall we take it a step further? Hitler. Really? No authority is in place other than what God instituted. For there is only, what did it say? One authority. And who is that? God. So does that mean that what Paul is saying is that every psycho that has ever been in authority, Hitler and Nero and some other people pre-mentioned, that all of them, they're not really total psychos, don't worry. The other two were. So here's the deal, right? I'm getting off track here. Here's the deal. Is Paul saying that every crazy person that's ever been in authority, God put them there. No, not in the way that we understand this. Here's what Paul is doing right now. Because remember, God is speaking here to the dailiness of our lives regardless of generation. Remember, he's writing into a context where who is in power right now? Nero, probably the worst persecutor of all of Christian history. And Nero hasn't started persecuting yet, but he's about to. And he's writing into that context, right? So what is Paul saying? Here's what Paul's saying. What you have to understand is that God set up a system that we would call a part of his common grace toward humanity. God has a common grace toward all of humanity. This is not the grace that brings us to know him personally. This is that God has after the flood when we turned into what? The human race under no governance turned into a human race that this was said of. Every thought and intent of mankind was evil. God had to literally start us from scratch with Noah because we were going to self-destruct under the insanity of no governance. God has placed governance in place as a part of his common grace that manages the way the world functions. We know this because in any space that we see governance fall apart, what is the next news story? Always, whether it's in a city, a neighborhood, or a country, the next news story is thousands or millions of people raiding stores, breaking into stuff, burning cars, going nuts. And don't say it's just in the third world. It happens right here in our nation as well. The second the governance is pulled out of the picture, chaos ensues. This is how our humanity functions. We are safest, have always been safest under governance from God. And then God, it says here, established a common grace of governance so that in the human story, we can function in well-being. The governance begins in the home. You are born or you are brought into a home where there are parents. A parent, and that person is a governance over you. And you begin there bucking the system because you're like, this person's psycho. They got like bedtimes and they got like, I got to eat certain stuff and I got to go to school. And my kids yesterday were literally having a conversation about what life would be like without parents. And I was very curious about the conversation, right? And it turned out my kids kind of got to that point in the conversation where at first it was kind of this fun, like, ooh, it's so fun, like you just be free. But then so they started throwing stuff on the table like, yeah, but we wouldn't actually like eat and then be no schooling because who would go to school if you didn't actually have parents to kind of shove that into space? And then you kind of start tracking it down. You're like, man, the only reason my kids are alive is because when they get into those giant fights, the intervention of the governing authority in the home, the parent, is what stops you from ultimately just killing each other. And so your very survival depends on the governance in your home. And they're like, ooh, they're like parents are important. Yes, as is any system of governance. And our calling, according to Scripture, is that as Christ followers, because we know that Jesus is now ultimately in authority over all, as he has always been, instead of saying, because I now serve Jesus and I'm under his authority, so therefore I need to be under no one's authority, it is exactly the opposite. Because I'm under Jesus' authority and he is in authority over every other authority, I can trust him with the authorities he's placed in my life, and I can function under those authorities, being of benefit to them. When an authority is abusive in a way that is not biblical, that's not authority anymore, that's abuse. If your parents are physically or emotionally abusing you, if a dictator is abusing a nation, that's an injustice, and then we report that or we go and fight for justice. But in forms of governance where the governor, the president, the parent isn't always getting it right, and they're asking stuff you don't agree with, you don't like, but it's not violating Scripture, then at that point, what we're called to do is submit to the governance, because when we don't submit to the governance, we're not trusting who? God. We're not trusting God. We are either the Greeks hoping for the next guy to save us, or we're the Jews hoping to overthrow the current guy, because that's the problem. The problem is the government. No, the problem is not the government. God is in charge. Okay, we're not done. Let's keep going. Watch this. And those who resist will incur judgment. See, we think this means that God will judge you if you, in fact, buck the authority that God has put in your place. You stand against that authority because you know better than they do. Because ultimately, standing against any authority means what? You think you know better than they do. They don't know what they're doing. You know what should be done, right? When you do that, he says, you will incur judgment. So we think what that means is that God is going to come down and judge us, right? Because we're doing this. God doesn't have to. What did he put in place already? An authority, and that authority has the power to affect justice or to affect judgment when someone is outside of the structure of that authority. So he's simply saying this, whenever you stand against the authorities I've put in your place, whether that be your parents or your boss or the governor or the president, then the enforcement of that authority is going to be on you, and what are you going to incur? Judgment. If you go outside and you see that little sign that has a number on it, and you decide that number means nothing to me, I'm late for work, and you're, and then when the enforcer of that sign, and you're like, what did I do? This is what it's talking about. You're gonna incur judgment. There's gonna be a little ticket, and is there gonna be a mount on it? And you're gonna be like, please. Then you're gonna cry. Oh, that was my fault. And if you're me, they're gonna go, that's two tickets for you. And if you're my wife, then you get off, and it's just ridiculous. But anyways, whatever. So. Bottom line is, we're going to incur judgment when we buck authority in our home, in our workplace, or in the world. And so he's saying, look, that's just the way it, look how practical he gets here. 4, verse 3, I didn't say it, he did. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. So he's literally saying this, look, I want you to submit to authority because you know Jesus is in authority over them, and because you belong to Jesus, and because this isn't about you but about the kingdom of God. But if that's too much to ask, at least I can tell you this. Do you want to know how to live at peace in your home or your workplace or the world? Then do what the authority asks. Because when you don't, the authority is not a terror to those who are behaving according to the law, right? The authority is a problem to those who are misbehaving. That's true in my home. That's true in the streets. That's true everywhere. If there's an authority in place that has placed a structure and you buck that system, then that authority is going to occur on you, these things. And if you're a criminal, whichever context, you're gonna have to fear the authorities. But if you're not, you won't. He's not talking about abusive versions of authority. He's talking about compromised, a little corrupt, general, everyday people like you and me. Parents and stuff that don't really know what they're doing. Presidents that don't really, and they're trying, okay? And when they get it wrong, you don't get to be their judge. You submit to what's going on, unless it's abusive. Now watch this. And you will receive the authority's approval. That's what it says. You want to know how to stay out of trouble? Do what the authority asks and you will receive the authority's approval. I see this all the time, even in my home. When my children behave according to the things my wife and I believe are in place for their good, whether they believe it or not, what does it create in my home? It creates peace in my home. It creates a relationship. I tell my kids all the time, we get to enjoy each other then. But when they decide they know far better, or they decide they want what I'm asking them not to, then it creates conflict in my home. And that's difficult. And that's true in any system. Yesterday, I was in the kitchen, and one of my kids knocked over this cup of coffee that I'd made for my wife, and she was heading out the door, and I totally overreacted. I know you've never done that, but you know I'm still struggling, and so it was an accident. But I wasn't mad at the child. I was just I just made this coffee. My wife's rushing out the door now. The coffee's on, so I did the frustrating thing. I'm like, oh no! And then the child took that personally, as I'm sure I would have if I just knocked it over, and some crazy 6'7" adult goes, oh, you gotta be, that's the coffee, why? And so then she's like, why are you mad at me? It was an accident. And I'm like, I'm not mad at you. You're misunderstanding, but I'm mad that she's in things I'm mad. And so I'm like, so the tone is already there. And then she's like, oh, but I, and so then I try to recover from that. And I'm like, oh, it wasn't you. I can be frustrated about a cup of coffee that fell over. And then because I had already set in motion some things that disrupted my child inappropriately, because I'm the adult, I'm not supposed to, and our governments do that to us all the time, right? They make us mad. Then she, being where she's at in her human journey, was a bit frustrated, and so when she brought in the mop to clean the stuff, she didn't do it with a gentle manner. It was more of the splashing thing, and then I'm like, if you're gonna do it properly, otherwise I'm gonna do it. What am I doing wrong? I'm not doing anything wrong. And so we're fighting in the kitchen. We have some friends staying with us. And when my wife got home and I told her about it, she's like, were they there? And I'm like, they were hiding in the room. Did you explain to them? I'm like, no, they live with us now. They may as well get used to it, right? And so then I grab the mop from her and I'm like, I'll show you what you're doing wrong. And then the water splashes and then she cries and runs off and I'm like mopping the floor. And then it dawns on me. I'm like, oh goodness, I've completely blown this. Then I had to go upstairs and crawl into the room and deeply apologize for being a childlike adult instead of an adult. And I overreacted and this happened and that. It was my fault and it wasn't yours and all of that. But after we were done with that and we set everything right and I did my groveling, it also dawned on me, like this is the nature of what is happening here. The government's not always going to get it right, whatever governance you have. And when you decide to fight that because they're not getting it right, according to you, or even legitimately, when you fight that by bucking the system, then it just creates conflict. And then that whole kitchen incident was not gospel in any way from me or my child. And if either one of us had behaved according to Scripture, then that would have been an amazing thing. But it was my responsibility because I'm 44 years into this and she's not. And so when Paul says, when you are dealing with your governance, submit yourself to them. This is the best way, and it makes the gospel beautiful. When they're getting it right, and when you think they're getting it wrong. Not abusive, just wrong. Now watch, it gets awesome. For he, look at this, for he, the governance, whatever that is, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I am without a doubt going to read this to my kids every day from now, and they're going to memorize this verse. Listen to this. For the one in charge is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. I'm going to post that on my walls. I'm just kidding, kind of. But here's the thing, right? This is actually a beautiful statement of our well-being. When God has placed in his common grace governance in place, and you think you know better than the governance, your invitation through your encounter with the mercy of God is to submit yourself to the governance because you trust who? God. And because you don't trust the government to be your savior or to be your curse. That you are going to come into that authority and you are going to be of help and of good to that authority, be of benefit. Whether the authority seems to be opposed to God's ways or not, unless they're abusive and they're violating Scripture, then it's an injustice. But in the normal scheme of things, we trust our authorities even when we think they're foolish. And when we do that, then ultimately what we incur is we incur this reality of the authority's respect and honor. But when we do wrong, what has God by definition given the authority the power to do and the responsibility to do? To effect justice. So when you're a kid in your home and your parents actually punish you and you say, what are you doing? Punishment doesn't help me. This is stupid. Actually, the authority by God in this verse has been given the responsibility to effect consequence so that you will learn that there's actual consequences to wrongdoing. That's going to be our whole lives. The police force is there to effect consequences. When you get pulled over because you were speeding or making a U-turn, don't open the window. Like, it wasn't my fault and this and that. Just look at them and say, officer, thanks so much for doing your job. Like, I just wasn't paying attention. It was totally my fault. I mean, whatever you have for me, that's absolutely well-deserved. And by the way, thanks for keeping order, because if we removed all the signs and all the enforcers, what would we have? Chaos. Chaos. And so that is a gift to us, even when we are the recipient of a bit of judgment because we haven't been doing our part. Right? Now look at this. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only, watch this, to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I love this. So Paul's getting back now. He's saying, remember, the reason I'm asking you to submit to the governing authorities in your life is not simply to avoid punishment. See, if that's the only reason we're doing it, then we're back into the Jewish sects. We're going to work the system to avoid punishment. I will pretend to be in submission. I will submit to your laws, but secretly I can't wait to be out of your house or out of your presidency or out of your workplace or out of something and overthrow you. What Paul's saying is at the very least you should obey the authorities, because if you don't, you're going to have to be constantly going, oh no, I'm in trouble again. Oh no, I'm in trouble again. But the reason you actually do this isn't to avoid punishment. It is because you know and love Jesus, and because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is over every authority, and you can trust him with what he's put into your life, because that common grace is good for the collective. Parents make a home function well. Governors make a city function well. Presidents make a country function well, by the very definition that that position exists. Who's actually in it isn't as big a deal that it's there and someone's in it, because that creates order. And so you ought to be in good conscience submitted to governance because you know Jesus, because you trust Jesus, and you no longer have to place your trust in all of this entire world. You trust him with it, and you do your part to be, wait for it now, of benefit to whoever is currently governing, by praying for them and caring for them and being a good citizen either in your home, your workplace, or in the world. Watch this. I love this. Now Paul's going to get super practical, because now we're all like, oh, that all sounds wonderful, until Paul writes this sentence, verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. Really? I mean, really? April 15th, baby, I didn't plan it. We started in Romans a long time ago and in Genesis even longer ago, and God planned this puppy right here. Joel and I got to this with Brady, and we're like, you gotta be kidding me. April 15th, pay your taxes. So that's not on me. That's on God. You can have a conversation with him. But isn't it beautiful how practical this gets? Submission starts with the hard things, where we go, I don't wanna pay taxes to some government that's using it in inappropriate, stupid ways that I don't agree with. I'm going to figure out a way around that. And he goes, stop, listen. The first part in trusting Jesus is this, just this. Wherever you are, pay your taxes. He's not asking you to go do terrible things that violate scripture because the government wants you. He's just saying, pay your taxes, please. He's talking into a context where Nero is governor, or Caesar at this point. He's talking into a context where, remember Jesus, when Jesus was asked about this by the Pharisees trying to trick him, okay, so who should I pay my money to? Caesar or God? Because they're like, hey, you can't win on this one. And what did he say? Who's on this money? And Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Here's what Jesus meant. The money is nothing. Give that to whom it is due, because in giving what is due to the governance God has put in place, you give your heart to God. You trust God, not money. You trust God, not government. You trust God, not the system. So give to those that need that it's due, give to them. So Paul says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Now look at this. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And then you're like, no, they're not. Have you seen the tax bills? Have you looked at the laws? These people have no idea how to govern money in a stewardship manner. Oh, so now they need to answer to us. Because we're awesome. No, they don't answer to us. Who do they answer to? God. And if they're not stewarding God's resources and God's way, they'll have an awkward conversation with God one day. It is not up to us to buck the system to prove to them that they're not being good stewards. We say, if you're not violating abusively government, I'm paying my taxes, I'm doing what I do, because who do I trust? I trust God. I don't trust you. And you are supposed to be a servant of God, meaning God put governing bodies in place as a part of his common grace toward mankind so that we don't go nuts and start stealing everything from stores, right? And burning cars. And I love the way that this ends. Look at this. Bringing us back around to where it all started. Why are we doing this again? In view of God's mercy and grace. We're not doing this because it's good behavior. We're doing it because God has given us more than we could ever ask for or imagine. Watch. Conclusion. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now, when you read that, you're like me. I'm looking for the way around. I'm like, pay taxes to that whom it's owed. It's not owed them because they're a stupid government. Oh, pay honor to those to whom it's owed. Well, when you earn my respect, then I will honor you. That's not actually what the Greek language is saying here. See, that would be the word deserved, not owed. So he's not saying pay taxes to those who deserve your taxes. Pay honor to those who deserve your honor. Pay respect to those who deserve your respect. Because then you could, on a dime, just decide that your parent no longer deserves your respect because they're an idiot. Or your president or your governor. No. He's saying this. The position that I have put into place for the well-being of the collective, the person in that position, they are owed what? Respect and honor. Do they deserve it? Maybe. Maybe not. Are they owed it? Why are they owed it? Because they're awesome? No, because God put them in a position, and that position he established, and that position requires honor. That's why in the Ten Commandments, when it says, children, honor your mom and dad, it doesn't say as long as they obviously get it and you are able to say, you know, they're super good parents. They've taken my suggestions and they've put them into play. No, it says just honor them. Well, what if they do stupid stuff? Well, one, you're 14, so you have no idea what that means. And two, even if you're right, what are they owed? Honor. What is your governor owed? What is your president owed? I don't care whether you agree or disagree. If you're a believer, what this is saying is because you have the mercy of God and you're under the authority of Christ and you trust him, be of benefit to the governing authorities in your world. Let us not be the ones that they go, oh, if we could just get rid of the church. But instead they go, there's no one like that. They submit even when they frankly disagree because they seem to trust something other than us. Yes. There's a story in Jeremiah, and I close with this. I think this captures what all of this is trying to say. As the Spirit of God says to us, if you now know Jesus, don't buck authority, but actually you have the power to submit to it. Listen to what God says to the people of Israel when they were under captivity in Babylon. Verse 4 of chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah. Listen. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, burn their houses, kill them, and take the city. No, it doesn't say that. You were like, really? That? No, it doesn't say that. This is what it actually says. Look, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He's literally saying this. The horrid government that has taken you into exile and brought you to a place you don't want to be of benefit to them. Plant gardens in their cities. Pray for them. And be the kind of people that says, we are for you, even though we don't agree with you. This is what we're invited into. So, no more fetal position when the wrong guy gets voted in. And no more, we're saved forever, when the right guy gets in. Because they're all the wrong guy. And they're all somewhat right. And what we get to do is submit to our government in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our world. Unless they are so abusive that they are violating Scripture and it's an injustice of scriptural level, then let's talk then. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about regular, imperfect governance that you submit to because Christ is perfect and governing bodies are his common grace to our homes, our workplaces, and our worlds. Pay your taxes. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible and wondrous and glorious call that we can shape government with our voices, with our votes, with becoming people that are governing by stepping into politics, that we can be careful to use our taxes in such a way that we minimize what we pay to the government and maximize what we pay in generosity where it is part of the legal system, that we can navigate through changing laws because we as a people have been given a voice. So many ways that we can influence things, God, and I appreciate that you've called us into all of that, but what you have not called us into is not being submissive to the government because we disagree. That in fact you've said, submit to the governing forces that I have placed because they are for you, not against you, not because they're perfect, but because I am for you and not against you. God, may we remember as children in our homes, as employees in a workplace, as citizens of a town, a city, or a country, of citizens of this global environment, that because you are an authority, we can trust you with those you've placed in authority over us. And we can serve them instead of harming them, respect them instead of disrespecting them, honor them instead of dishonoring them, obey them instead of disobeying them. Because you are awesome, and because they are put in place for our good, our common good. Help us to have grace toward those who are governing us, not judgment toward them. And help us to be of benefit to them, not of difficulty. And when we incur judgment because we have violated something, we are punished in some way, whether a speeding ticket or whether our parents push a consequence our way. Help us to take that graciously and to say, it's okay. This is what keeps order in all of the world by God's grace. And I appreciate it. We love you, Jesus. And we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords in every way. And that we don't have to trust our government or mistrust our government because we can trust you and we can serve them. In Jesus' name we pray.